Today's reading is from Joshua. It's chapters 5 and 6, which is on page 154 in the church Bibles. So it's starting at Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on this day, they circled the city 7 times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord, and devoted with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua produced this solemn oath. "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land.
We're going to have a look at that passage now, but before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the clear description of your people's relationship with you. We pray, Lord, as we read that now and think about it now, you'd help us to think about our relationship with you as well. And we thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to reveal yourself so that we can truly know you and we don't have to dream up what you might be like. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd ask us not to rely upon our imagination and attempt to create an image of you, but instead we'd look to the true image of you in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. A phrase that we often hear said is, "I like to think of God as." What follows and completes the phrase can be many and varied. So it might be, "I like to think of God as a great energy or force that works through us all." Some people like to think of God as love. Some people like to think of God as a great uncle who's in the sky, who watches over our every move. Some people like to think of God as one of the lads. Now, the problem with the phrase is, however we go about completing the phrase, whatever we say about God using that phrase, we're wrong. Even if we do choose an appropriate characteristic that does describe God, we're still wrong. There's something inherently wrong with the phrase, I like to think of God as. Even if I finish it with, I like to think of God as the Almighty, or I like to think of God as the creator of the whole world, I'm still wrong. You see, God creates us. That means there is a time when we were not, but God was. And since he is the one who creates us, it means that he is in a perfect position to define who and what we are. He's in a perfect position to provide the parameters in which we're to live. As creator, he owns us, and so can say, this is something you can do, this is something you can't do. Therefore, we as creatures are left subject to the one who gave us our life. But when I say, I like to think of God as, what happens is I take the role of the creator and I make an attempt to mould God in the likeness that I would choose him to be in. Now, this is something that we all do, and it's something that we all need to be conscious of, the fact that we have this tendency towards this, whether it be a non-Christian, whether it be the Christian, whether it be the pastor or the theologian, everyone's tempted to create God in his own image. And this, of course, is the complete and utter essence of what idolatry is. Choosing to worship our own creation instead of the creator. Now, there's a close relation to this phrase, and it's the one that goes like this. I cannot believe in a God that would. And the phrase and the way that phrase has often been completed, and the one that we're particularly interested in today is, I cannot believe in a God that would command Joshua to devote Jericho to destruction. The problem with this particular phrase is that as we read through Joshua, it fairly clearly seems to describe that actually happening in Joshua. So if you'd just like to turn over to chapter 10 and verse 40. It says, so Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills and the mountain slopes. Together with all their kings, he left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Or if you just pop over the page to chapter 11, verse 20. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the phrase is, I cannot believe in a God that would command Joshua to devote Jericho to destruction. Do you see how it's similar to the other phrase? You're saying, I am going to decide what God should and could do. But the problem is, if we reject the book of Joshua, and particularly this example, as something that God would not or could not command, then what do we do with other parts of the Bible? And of course that means all aspects of the Bible, but also things that are similar to this sort of thing. So take Revelation chapter 9, verse 15. Revelation chapter 9, verse 15. And it says, "And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." It seems that in both instances, whether it's in the book of Joshua or the one in Revelation, God chooses some servants, he chooses his servants to carry out his judgment. In the first instance, in Joshua, it's God's servant, the nation of Israel. And then in Revelation, it is his servant, these four angels. Now, people have different reasons for not being able to accept that God could behave in such a way. For some of us, it's simply the reality that we know someone who never accepted the gospel. And of course, that upsets us because we know the implications of that. But then for others, they see such behaviour as appropriate only for a tyrant. And they say, well, God is love. And so because of that, this just doesn't add up. But the question that must be asked of them is, why is love the ruling characteristic? That is, why is love the characteristic that all the other characteristics of God must submit to? In particular, how do we think of God's holiness? How does that feature? How do we think when we think of a God who is holy and cannot be in the presence of sin? And so the criticism of this, well, God is love and therefore that's the overruling characteristic, is because you maintain that God is the overarching characteristic, when you do that at the expense of God's holiness and the expense of God's holy character. And yet, of course, as we work our way through the Bible and read the Bible, we see that the Bible both maintains this idea that God is holy and maintaining the idea that God is love without compromising either of those truths. So with this in mind, we're going to spend a few moments looking at Joshua 5-6. Now, it seems as we read through these chapters that Israel's success in battle has actually got nothing to do with their ability to fight, but it's purely to do with their relationship with God. Now, as far as strategies go, as far as things to do before you go into battle, minor surgery is not at the top of my list of things I need to do before I go to war. Do you see that's what happens in chapter 5? Before Israel goes into battle against Jericho, the whole of the male population first undergo circumcision. Now, in any other situation, that would lead to an almost definite defeat. But as we read in the first part of chapter 5, after the crossing of Jordan, the kings of the nations fear the people because of God's power. Let's just have a quick look down at verse 1. "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan, all the Canaanite kings along the coast, heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts sank. They no longer had the courage to face the Israelites." So they haven't the courage to face the Israelites. So this gives the Israelites this opportunity to prepare themselves properly before they enter the land. So this circumcision, it was an important thing because it was a sign that these people belonged to the covenant of God. However, because they'd been in the desert for so long, they'd been unable to circumcise their children on the eighth day of their birth. So now they were entering into the land. It gives them the opportunity to take part in the circumcision that they should have had. Once they've had the circumcision, they're then able to take and celebrate the Passover. Then after that, we read of how the following day they then eat the produce from the land. Just have a look down at verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. So they get circumcised, which means they can then celebrate the Passover. Once they've celebrated the Passover, they then start to eat from the land. Once they start to eat from the land, all of a sudden the manna, the provision from heaven, stops because they've no more need for it. And so the events of chapter 5 signify that the end of the desert period has come and the arrival in the land has arrived. They've come into a new phase where they can now circumcise their young ones, well, the whole male population. They can now eat from the land, and they no longer need the provision from heaven. So before they go in the battle, they must ensure that they've completed the correct preparations. Failure to do so, and this is the irony, failure to circumcise themselves, although it seems to leave them weak, would actually guarantee they would have defeat. They are now ready to take part in this ritual of marching around Jericho, because that ritual depends on them being part of God's covenant. Because success is not based upon their fighting ability, but rather it's based upon their relationship with God. The next thing that then happens is Joshua is given the instructions of what this ritual is actually going to look like. This is communicated to him directly from God. But before this happens, he gets a bit confused as he sees this character who's in uniform, but not a uniform that he recognises. And so he asks the obvious question, are you for us or are you for our enemies? Now, I don't know how you felt when you read through that passage or had that or listened to the passage as Caroline read it through, but I always expect at that point the commander, because we find out he's the commander of God's army, would turn around and say, well, I'm on Israel's side. And yet his response is to say, neither. No, you've asked the wrong question. It's not an appropriate question to ask. You see, from his perspective, the way he sees it is, it's not a matter of, am I on Israel's side or against Israel? The question is Israel on God's side? You see, Israel is going to falter. In fact, they falter in the next chapter, chapter 7. But God is faithful. It's not Israel who chooses God, it's God that chooses Israel. And so therefore the correct question is not, are you for us or for our enemies? But the correct question is, or the correct way to think about it is, who is on the Lord's side? And another thing to notice in this short section is what happens. So once he explains, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, I've now come. Then Joshua fell face down in the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So here we're continuing to see the position or the development of Joshua's position. He was given the promises of Moses back in chapter 1. Now he's having an experience that is in line with that of Moses's. He's becoming the new Moses, the new prophet, as he meets with God. But then we come to chapter 6. in chapter 6, if we just skip to verse 20, it says this. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with... So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. That is almost all that is said about the actual battle. We've got a whole chapter with 27 verses, and almost all that's said about the actual battle is found in verse 20. The majority of the chapter is taken up explaining this seven-day ritual. So it describes how the seven priests are to carry trumpets, and they're to stand in front of the ark in verse 4. In front of them are to stand the armed guards in verse 7. The rear guards are going to follow the ark. That's in verse 9. It's explained that when the trumpet is blast is to sound, and then the war cry is to follow, and then the walls will finally fall. And it emphasizes this fact that the fall of Jericho takes place because God caused it to take place. And he did so using his servants Israel. As they, under his instruction, carry out this ritual that's described to them, the walls then fall. The city then falls and is now in the hands of the Israel. And the actual battle that takes place is, in one sense, of no significance. But the question does remain, why did God bring about the destruction of Jericho? Why was Israel his chosen instrument? Why was it so important that Jericho be devoted to the point of destruction? Well, as we engage with these questions, one of the things that we must realise is that this decision has not been a spur-of-the-moment decision. So it'd be helpful to look at some of the history. If we go back to Genesis 15, Genesis 15, verse 12. So we're going all the way back to the father of Israel, Abraham himself. And God says to Abraham, or rather, verse 12 says, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness gave over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So you read here how the punishment of the sins of the Amorites is being postponed. They're the people that live in the land, and they're rebelling against God. But their punishment is being postponed until their sin reaches its full extent. And it's not a short reprieve, more than 400 years. Now, of course, the postponement allows two things to happen. First of all, the people of the land have an opportunity, whether they take it or not, to amend their ways. Time is given to them for an opportunity to change. However, we read elsewhere in the Bible, for example, Romans 1, humanity's tendency is towards sin, and God's response to us when we sin is to give us exactly what we ask for. We sin, and he says, if you'd like me to take a step back, I will do, and I'll continue to give you over to your sin. And so we sin deeper. And so God's response is, if you'd like me to take a further step back, I will do, and you can continue on in your sin. And that is what happens. Continue on until these people reach the full extent of their sin. exactly in line with their own wishes. In the passage then, we see that God's means of punishment will be his people, the people of Israel, as they return to the land and bring judgment upon the people. So the history that leads up to this judgment is generations of rebellion. But time is allowed and provided so that they might turn away from their sin. But instead the people continue more and more into their rebellion. But it's only at that point will the judgment take place. But then also, let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. So Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16. It says, however, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods. And you will sin against the Lord your God. So here we see the reason why all the people are to be removed from the land. So first of all, we see Israel is acting as God's instrument of judgment, judging a sinful people. But secondly, we see here the reasoning why they're not allowed to leave anyone in the land. You see, the thing is about Israel, and the case is true of all humanity, is that we're very impressionable people. The people of Israel have just left the slavery in Egypt. And as they cross the desert, the one thing that has been portrayed is the impact that the time in Egypt has had upon them. Egypt had made a great impression upon them. And so their default position was always, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Wouldn't we be better off in Egypt? And then as we read on further on, one of the things you continually see is Israel wants to be like all the other nations. So later on, they want to have a king because that's what all the other nations have. They want to be like all the other nations. Yet the purpose for God choosing Israel is that they would be called by God to serve him and be his nation. And that means being distinct from all the other nations. Israel was to be different. So when they were to take this land, they were to devote the inhabitants to destruction. Because if the inhabitants were left in the land, well, they would cause the Israelites to turn from serving the true God. It would cause the Israelites to turn from serving their Creator and cause them to turn idols, false gods, their own creations of their own imagination. And the intention of the Promised Land was that it was to be a place where God dwelt with his people, and so distant nations would look upon the Israel, and the impression would be made upon them that Israel's God must be great. He must be the true God, because look at how they live among the people and with their God. Yet if other nations remain in the land, all that would happen is Israel's God would simply be one of many. One of many gods that are worshipped in the land. So Israel was God's judgment, instrument of judgment on the people's sin. And the purpose was also to prevent the people from turning Israel away from the true God. Now it's interesting, it was helpful reading the Psalm 106 later on. Because as we read on we continue to read on in Joshua, we'll see they actually don't achieve what they were intended to do. They don't devote the people to destruction. we also see that they do turn away from God because these people are still in the land, because they turn to these false gods. And one thing that we see is that God brings the same judgment upon them as he brings upon other people who rebel against him. Well, as we began by saying that our tendency is to think in terms of, I like to think of God as. And of course, the whole idea of the phrase is a complete and utter nonsense. God is who he is. If he chooses to reveal himself to us, then we can know him as he is. But to make any claims about deciding what God is like is to make God in our own image. The point can be further made. When we think of our, think just for a moment of our own relationships. Imagine if I said, I like to think of Caroline as a 6 foot tall brunette. Now, it doesn't matter how much I like to think of Caroline as a 6 foot tall brunette. It bears absolutely no resemblance to reality whatsoever. In fact, it couldn't be further from the truth. But in the same way, Caroline doesn't appreciate me thinking these things about her. Why would we think God would be happy with us thinking these things about him? See, as we've been looking at this passage, it seems to be the more pertinent question is, how do I like to think about God? Is actually, how does God think of me? And of course, one of the things we see as we read through the record of the Bible is exactly that, God's relationship with us and his opinion of us. First of all, we see he is our creator. He creates us in his image. And by virtue of that fact, we see that God obviously does have a very high opinion of us to impress his image upon us. But we rebel against our creator. We turn to from our creator to worship created things. And as was affirmed back in the garden, rebellion leads to our death. But God then sends his son into the world to be our redeemer. And so again we see God must have a very high opinion of those people who he's based his image upon. He buys us back. He wants to save us from the death that we deserve. So this is how God thinks of us, very closely related to our response to his son. If we reject Jesus, it leads us back to the judgment of the garden. If we accept him, then we have an opportunity to dwell with him for eternity. And as we leave it today, it's worth thinking about, as we read through the Bible, the description of who God is and what God is like is consistent throughout the whole of it. So in Exodus 34, verse 6, it says this. And God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. This is how God reveals himself to us, because this is who God is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us as our creator and the one who is faithful. We thank you, Lord, that you do maintain your love. And we thank you, Lord, that you do forgive our wickedness, our rebellion and our sin. And we pray now, Lord, and help us, ask that you would help us, thinking particularly of that greatest sin that we often commit, where we worship other things other than you. And we don't have a true representative of your character in our minds, but rather a false creation of our own. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to forgive that. We thank you, Lord, that you are merciful, and we have many opportunities to continue to learn more about who you are, what your character is like. And we pray, Lord, here at Trinity, that you'd help us to continue to be committed to reading your word and getting a better image of who you are and what you've done for us. And we pray, Lord, as well, that you would give us a poor memory when we hear distorted pictures of you, and let you yet at the same time impress upon the truth that we read as we look at your word. We thank you, Lord, as well, that you are a holy God as well. It does mean that you do bring justice to this world. And we thank you, Lord, that you are and have both the power to fulfill this judgment, but also the wisdom to fulfill it wisely, that you will not make a mistake in your judgment, but that we can put all our confidence in knowing that you are the one who is all-wise and all-powerful, merciful and gracious, and the one who can and should bring the judgment upon this world. Amen.